The Epistle of Jude, and I'll read from verse 1 to verse 11. Let us hear God's word. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignity. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we return again to the epistle of Jude. We've said that Jude here in this epistle calls God's church, calls God's people to contend earnestly for the faith. We saw in weeks past that Jude says he was planning to write a general epistle about the common salvation. His desire was to write and to talk to Christians about what was theirs in common, these blessings that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 1 that are ours in the heavenly places in Christ. But he says something is going on in the church. And he says, I have to write about something else. I have to encourage you to fight ruthlessly for the faith. A number of weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah 56, 10 and 11. We saw there a denunciation against watchmen who were like dogs that couldn't bark. They were to watch over God's people and protect them, but they wouldn't bark and warn them. But Jude here is not a watchman that won't bark. He's a watchman that will. And this letter is his bark. He's warning us, his church, about pretenders, about false teachers in the church. They're called mockers in verse 18 of this epistle. Peter, in 2 Peter 3:3, uses the same word. There it's translated scoffers. They mock, they scoff at the true doctrine and at those that are teaching it. But here we see in this epistle, Jude, as a faithful watchman of the flock, he's caring for the flock of Christ, which Christ has purchased with his own blood. He recognizes that God's people have been purchased with the precious blood of the Lamb, and so he sees them as precious. And so he will doggedly seek to warn them, to protect them from these wolves in sheep's clothing. We saw a number of weeks ago that Jude has a lot of similarity to the epistle of 2 Peter. It's likely that 2 Peter was riveted in Jude's mind. Likely Peter wrote his epistle first, and it was upon Jude's mind. He had meditated upon it. He was concerned about the warning. Peter said these false teachers would come in 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Jude in verse 17 says they have come. They're in there. They're in the midst of you. And he warns them. Jude condenses the epistle of 2 Peter. He omits some things that Peter has mentioned. He alters some things. He also adds some new materials. But he takes Peter's warning himself and then he uses it to warn the church. He's applied it to himself and now he's warning and using it and applying it to the people of God again several years later. John Calvin could say that Jude's design was to terrify the godly to whom he was writing, lest they should entangle themselves in their society or in the false teacher's society. He was concerned that they would get entangled in this false teaching. So he paints a portrait of what these false teachers are like so that the people of God might compare those that are teaching in the church against this portrait and test to see whether they are true or whether they are false. This morning we come to verses 8 and 11 of this epistle. We've seen in verses 3 and 4 that Judas said, you must earnestly contend for the faith. He said, you must do it because certain men have crept in unawares. They've snuck in and now they're in your midst. The enemy is in your camp, he says. And then in verses 5 through 8, last Lord's Day, we saw that Jude says, remember the past. This is not a new thing. This dynamic has been at work amongst God's people in ages gone by. And people have fallen. People fell in the wilderness. Angels fell in heaven. People fell into gross, heinous sin in Sodom and Gomorrah and those surrounding cities. And in all those three cases, God judged that sin. And God will judge the sin of these false teachers as well, is what Jude is saying. Now here in verses 8 and 9, we have Jude's summation, Jude's illustration, and then Jude's condemnation. Let's look first in verse 8 at Jude's summation. Jude does a lot of comparing and contrasting in this epistle. He wants us to be reminded that these things are not new. And we're experiencing these things in our day, and we ought not to be shaken from our faith because this has gone on in the past. He says, likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. He's showing us a comparison. But he's summing it up. He's saying, likewise also, just like the Sodomites in uncleanness in verse 7, just like the angels that fell in despising dominion in verse 6, just like the Israelites who murmured against Moses and Aaron when they spoke evil of dignities, so do these people. They behave just like those unbelieving murmurers in the wilderness. They behave just like those angels that wanted some greater authority and power than God had given them. And just like these fleshly, lustful people in Sodom and Gomorrah, these teachers are just like them. That's what he's saying. He's setting them forth as examples. Likewise, also these, he says, filthy dreamers. If you notice, the word filthy is in italics. It's not there in the original. It's an attempt to define this word that's translated dreamers. I believe Jude is making an allusion to the pretensions of false prophets in former times who would prophesy and say, God has told me in a dream, therefore believe it. We see that in Jeremiah 23, 25 and following. There Jeremiah says, they prophesy lies in my name saying, I have dreams. You see, they want God's people to buy a falsehood, so then they make up some experience to convince people this is the real thing. He seems to be alluding to those that would claim that God has directed them in dreams. It refers to pretended new revelation. It speaks much to the whole charismatic movement today that would contend for new revelation. It also speaks, doesn't it, about the appeal that many in the visible church make today to subjective experience, where people in evangelical churches, in churches that believe the canon has been closed and that there is no new revelation, will still put up with men who say, "I've heard God just like He was speaking to me," and various things like that, so that they could solidify their positions in the heart of people, so they could convince people of their false doctrine. They'll work very hard to promote their own experience. Here Jude is talking to these dreamers or these deluded individuals. They think these things up. They've come to believe them themselves. They've had some experience. They've interpreted themselves outside of God's Word, and then they try to use that experience to influence God's people towards error. They vent their own dreams, their own fancies, instead of God's Word. They're dreamers. They're promoting an illusion, but they're not promoting reality. They're promoting something that's made up. He's saying they're filthy dreamers. They're dreamers. They're making it up. It's not consistent with God's Word. They're venting their own desires and promoting something beyond God's Word. He says these dreamers, these deluded individuals, defile the flesh first. He says they commit sins against the seventh commandment. We ought not to be shocked that adultery and fornication are prevalent in the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day, because false teachers have been in the midst of the church for a long time, and their teaching has had that effect. Whether they're committing these crimes themselves, their teaching in general promotes that kind of lifestyle. And it ought not to surprise us that spiritual adultery will lead to physical adultery. Adultery regarding our relationship with God will lead to people committing adultery with other men's wives. So it ought not to be surprising. It ought not to be surprising when experience is promoted in the church and feelings are promoted in the church that people eventually grab hold of those feelings and think it's okay to follow those feelings wherever they lead. But remember, Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 6:18, "He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." He says those other sins, they're outside the body, but uniquely the sin of adultery is committing a sin against your own body, your own flesh. And that's what Jude's getting at. They defile, they pollute their own bodies. Yes, they pollute their souls. They pollute their very flesh as well by falling into this sin. They defile the flesh. He says they despise dominion. They despise government. This word despise just means to dispose, to abrogate, to ignore. And they ignore dominion or government. They don't believe in authority structures. I think what we clearly see here is they don't believe in authority structures because they weren't in power. That's why they didn't believe it. I mean, isn't that what we see in number 16? It's not the lowest people in the structure there in Israel that are coming up against Moses and Aaron. It says it was those princes. It was those Levites. It was the guys just on the next level. It was like the deacons fighting with the elders. Weren't those angels that fell in a high position? Didn't God give them a significant level of authority in His created being? And yet they weren't happy with what they had. These despise government. They violate the fifth commandment. We're still called to honor our father and mother in all spheres, not just in the family, but in the church and in the state and even in the workplace and in the economic structure of society. Paul calls us to that in Romans 13:1. He says, "The powers that be are of God. God's ordained them. That's why you're to submit to them." Paul calls us to it in Titus 3:1. Peter calls us to this obedience in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15. We have Jude's summation. They defile the flesh, they despise government. Thirdly, they speak evil of those that are in authority. They speak evil. This is the word where we get the word blaspheme from. They speak evil not of God directly, they speak evil of dignities, or literally glories. It's the word in the original doxa, it's the word we get doxology from. And it's very interesting that Paul in 2 Corinthians 8:23 uses that term to describe officers in the church. They're the glory of Christ. They're the glory of God. Because they display God's glory. They're ambassadors of the gospel, of the glory of God in Christ. And so they not only despise government, they're speaking ill of those that are seeking to promote the sound or healthy doctrine. They're slandering those that would promote the sound doctrine. That's what Jude's getting at in verse 17 when he calls them mockers. They're just like that gentleman we learned about several months ago in 3 John, verse 10, Diotrephes, who spoke evil and maliciously against the Apostle John. That's what they're like. There are many examples of those in our day. You don't have to listen to the radio too long before you'll hear somebody opposing godly men of church history. Will you? And speaking about that which they know not. We'll look at that just in a minute. Mocking godly teachers. Mocking teachers that have promoted the doctrine that leads to godliness. And that's what these men were like. They defiled the flesh. They despised dominion or government. They speak evil of dignities or of church officers. So we see Jude's summation in verse 8. He's basically summing up verses 5 through 7. And now he enters into an illustration in verses 9 through 10, particularly related, I believe, to speaking evil of dignities. And we have Jude's illustration here in verse 9 and 10. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. We have an example in verse 9 of Michael dealing with the devil, and then we have the comparison in verse 10. But these, in contrast to Michael, do something else. Let's look first at Michael's example. And the first thing I want to bring up as we consider verse 9 is we have to recognize that sometimes in Scripture, later revelation adds to a historical teaching some circumstances that we didn't get in the original historical account. Let me just give you a couple examples. In 2 Timothy 3:8, we learn about two men that opposed Moses, Jannes and Jambres. Their names aren't mentioned in the Pentateuch. They're not mentioned in Exodus, but the names specifically of some of those that were opposing Moses are then named. Another example is in Psalm 105:18, we learn that Jacob was in fetters, he was in bonds in prison. We don't learn that in Genesis. We learn he was in prison. It's rare that we see pictures of him in prison in chains, because you think he's going around as though everything's normal because the jailer has given him a lot of authority and delegated to him a number of things. But in Psalm 105:18, we learn he's in chains. Here's an example where we learn something from later revelation about a past historical event, and we learn some new information about it. Now, how did we get this? These things are revealed either by writing or by oral tradition or potentially by immediate inspiration upon the author that's writing the letter. That's another possibility. This author could have gotten this from written information. Jude could have known this from oral tradition that was passed down through the people, or he could have got it from immediate inspiration. God could have put it to him right then and there. But regardless, once he penned it, it was inspired, it is inspired, and it is true. Whether all of God's people prior to that had known it, it's true, and God has now put it in the Scriptures for our admonition, for our benefit. And so we learn here a little bit more about what we're told of briefly in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 5 and 6, and that is the burial of Moses. God has said to bury Moses' body in Deuteronomy 34, 6. Here we learn that he employs the archangel Michael to do it. We learn in Deuteronomy that he did it so that no man would know where Moses was buried. Could you imagine the fun that Rome would have if they could get a hold of Moses' tomb? God keeps Moses' body from being able to be dug up and used as a monument of idolatry. But what we learn here is that Satan was obviously working to reveal where Moses was buried. We don't know much more about that, but Satan didn't like it. We know that. Satan was working against it. And Michael, as the instrument of God, has a confrontation with the devil. We learn that. And I think there's some observations that we should draw from this. Some deductions that are logical and necessary for us to make. And I think these are what Jude is getting at. He says, first, there's a great difference between Michael and these false teachers. You're going to take notice about how Michael deals with the devil. Michael is the archangel. He's the archangel. He's high amongst the angels in authority. He's not a run-of-the-mill angel. He's an archangel. He's in the top pinnacle of the angels, in that bracket of authority, in the invisible realm. But he also tells us something that's a great difference between their causes. Michael had a good cause, a great cause. He was called to carry out God's work in burying Moses for a purpose. These men are working for the demise of God's people. They're seeking to bring them to naught. Michael is here seeking to carry out God's command for God's people's good. We also learn something about the great difference in whom they refer the matter to. Michael refers it to God. The Lord rebuke you. I'm just the Lord's servant. I'm just His ministering spirit. God sent me to do this. The Lord rebuke you. He doesn't rebuke the devil. And then there's a great matter or difference in the manner in which they do it. Isn't there? Michael does it with much reverence. He doesn't take to himself something that's not his. He leaves the matter in God's hands. Dr. J. Adams, in his commentaries on the general epistle, says this regarding this passage. He says, the familiarity with which a goodly number of faith healers, and I would say so-called faith healers, and others address Satan is appalling. The familiarity with which a goodly number of so-called faith healers and others address Satan is appalling. He says, they scream and holler at him. They call him names and they insult him and act as if he had no authority. He says, avoid such people. Haven't you sometimes wondered, he says, how they got on such familiar terms with the devil? Why don't they follow this example? The archangel. He doesn't take it upon himself to rebuke him. He says, the Lord rebuke you. There's something for us to learn there about his example. But then let's look at the comparison, the contrast in verse 10. But these, they speak evil of those things which they know not. You see, ignorance ought to keep people, and it ought to keep us from censoring others. We ought to be slow to question somebody and somebody's view on something we don't understand. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Everybody agrees to that. And yet consider how we often react when we hear what we might call a new doctrine or a new implication in our lives. When we hear that somebody's teaching that we ought to do this or that, we've never considered that before. Don't sometimes even we rail? Oh, that's got to be wrong. Because I really don't want to give up what I'm doing. So something must be wrong with that teaching. Now maybe it is a new teaching, maybe it's beyond Scripture, but sometimes we react much too hastily to things we haven't considered and we know not what we're talking about. Think of Proverbs 18:13. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and shame to him. We better hear the whole thing first and then make the decision on the teaching. We may need to get counsel. We may need to consider what God's people throughout the ages have understood on the matter. But we ought not to be hasty in assuming it's wrong. Sometimes we assume it's wrong because we don't want to do the implications of the teaching. They speak evil of things which they know not. They don't understand, but they speak evil of it. How many men on the radio do just that when they speak evil of the men of God of past, Luther and Calvin and others? They don't understand the teaching of those men, but they're very willing to speak against it. But then he goes on to say, but which they know naturally, but what they know naturally is brute beast, and those things they corrupt themselves. So they don't understand these things because they're not going to the Word anymore. They receive things naturally. It means by mere inclination and observation. In other words, they bought into church growth mentality. They bought into the it works philosophy of life. If it works, do it. They've accepted the Jesuit principle, if it works, it's okay. And so what they know naturally, by mere observation, they try to put that into work in the church and in their teaching. And he says, because of that, they act like brute beasts. And it's really one word. It means anti-logos. Off-logos. Anti-word, but remember we get the word logic from the Greek word logic. It means not rational. Without reason. They're trying to operate by their understanding, their polluted understanding. They're not going to the Word. The Word's not framing their philosophy of life. And so they're like brute beasts. They just operate by their instinct, by their observations of life, not by what God says, not understanding how God works things out. And he says, when they do so, they corrupt themselves, or they are corrupt. They're polluted. Should we be surprised that there's corruption in the church? Men have corrupted themselves, and corruption is in the church. Peter speaks about these men again in 2 Peter 2:12. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Jude and Peter want us to get it in our thick skulls that these people will perish, that they will be judged, that they will be doomed. It just runs through both of these epistles. Yes, he's giving us a picture of their character, but he's also painting for us their fate. And it's not pleasant. Because he wants us to see. He wants us to run from them with fear. Because they're dangerous. So then he gives us a condemnation in verse 11. Woe unto them. He's predicting their doom. Woe unto them, for, because. He's going to give us three more characteristics of these teachers. He says, first, they're like Cain. They've gone in the way of Cain. We learn about Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. We learn in Hebrews 11:4 that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. We often understand from the example of Cain and Abel that Abel performed worship in accordance with God's word and Cain didn't. But have you ever considered that when God killed an animal to give skins to Adam and Eve, and right at the fall and right at the inception of what we call the Adamic covenant, the covenant that he made with Adam and Eve, he then put that portrait upon them that atonement was to be made by blood sacrifice. The first time an animal's killed. Cain and Abel knew this. Cain rejected worship of God through an atoning sacrifice. He rejected blood atonement. The very root of our worship to God. And then he also, through envy, murdered his brother. He's that first of the seed of the serpent that would persecute the seed of the woman. And he's an example of those that persecute the church today in whatever form they do it. So we see their similarity to Cain. He predicts their doom because of their similarity to Balaam. He says they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. These words that are translated ran greedily literally mean were poured out. They ran to it. They were willing to enter into it. Who was Balaam? A very, very interesting character. But in Numbers 22 through 25, we see at the heart of that man's character is he was a prophet for hire. He worked very hard to change the message to get the booty. God keeps him from it, but then in, I think it's chapter 31 of Numbers, somewhere later in the 30s, he's actually put to death when God's people take over that portion of land and his people. Peter could say in 2 Peter 2:3 regarding these false teachers and their likeness to Balaam, he says that they, through covetousness, make merchandise of you. They treat the people in the church like a commodity. All they're really after is the bottom line for them. That's what they want, and you're just a number. And we live in a generation, sad to say, that a lot of people are happy being just a number. Being treated like a number. Being treated like merchandise instead of precious sheep purchased with the blood of the Lamb. These men are like Cain. They're like Balaam. He says they're also similar to Korah. He says they'll perish in the gainsaying of Korah. This word gainsaying is a compound word. Anti, we know that word, don't we? Against is the prefix. And lego, to speak. So it means to speak against. They speak against. Korah spoke against Aaron and Moses. He despised both the magistry and the ministry. You see, Moses was the head of the political realm. Aaron, as the priest, represented the ecclesiastical or the church realm. They were against both. Korah and those men despised both. He was the cousin of Moses. He was a Levite, but he wasn't a prince, or a priest, excuse me. He had so much, but he didn't have all that he wanted. And so he rallied up the troops and contended that Moses had taken this office to himself when clearly God had given it to Moses. God had given him his office. God had given Moses and Aaron their office. He despised them, and it says in Jude, they perished, and they perished, past tense, in the gainsaying of Korah. He's predicting their doom. It's in the past tense. It's as though it's already happened. He will judge them. And in Geneva Notes of the Bible, they say in this passage, he, Jude, foretells their destruction because they resemble or proclaim Cain's shameless malice, Balaam's filthy covetousness, and to be short, Korah's seditious and ambitious head. They're doomed because of these character traits in their own life that God will punish. In this book, we have characteristics about false teachers. We've learned about seven of them thus far. In verse 4, we learned that they're ungodly. At the root, they're irreverent people. And sometimes they may be teaching good doctrine to start, but sometimes that irreverence then manifests itself later on. It manifests itself, we saw in verse 5, in unbelief. It manifests itself in pride in verse 6. It manifests itself in sexual perversity in verse 7. We saw this morning in verse 8 the summary of all that. But then here in verse 11 we learn three more character traits of the apostates, of these false teachers. They're envious like Cain, they're greedy like Balaam, and they're rebellious like Korah. These men have gotten into the church. They got into the church in the early centuries. And they took over the church. And for many years of church history, the church languished in what were called the Dark Ages. Many want to get rid of those terms today. The church wasn't extinguished, but it was minimal. And its impact in culture was minimal because of the domination of the Antichrist and of anti-Christian teaching. But praise be to God that He restored the church through the Reformation. And yet after the Reformation, men like this crept in unawares again. And many have gained power. First they started speaking against those in authority. Eventually they ended up in authority. And many denominations have lost their candlestick because those men have gotten in places of power. And so there are many churches that have the name church on their placard today that are not churches. Their candlesticks have been taken long ago. And the sad fact is that men like this are still creeping in to evangelical churches that have their candlesticks today. And what is really a shame about it is many of the leaders know it, kind of, but won't do anything about it. It's not just the fact that there's some minority in the church that are propagating false teaching. What's sad is the great majority of the visible church won't do anything about those false teachers that are propagating error in the church. And we need to wake up. We need to pray that God would raise up men that would do something about it, that the church would be purified. It'll never be completely immunized from these people. But it ought to respond to these men that have crept in unawares in a biblical way. And out of love for them, out of love for the sheep, they ought to be dealt with. Oh, that this might happen, that the church might be purified, that it might be reformed, that the gospel message in all its purity might go forth again from pulpits throughout this land, from pulpits throughout evangelical churches throughout the world, that God might get the glory in His church once again.